Turn with me to the book of Joshua at this time. Joshua chapter 5, which can be found on page 197 of your pew Bibles. We will read verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Verse 11. And they, that is Israel, ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Thus far our reading of God's word. Now last week, if you may recall, we did have to cut short what we were planning on reading and considering, which was going to be chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, but the occasion of baptism that we had last week made it beneficial for us to slow down and consider that what's written for us concerning the circumcision of the children of Israel in verses 2 through 7. And time also allowed us only to go so far as the Passover, which means that we stopped at verse 10, and we didn't have the opportunity to cover verses 11 and 12. But as you well know, as us good Reformed folk know, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God, meaning that every word is inspired by God to be there for a purpose, that means that no part of the Word of God should go overlooked. And so it is necessary for us to consider these other two verses that we were unable to consider last time. And on top of that, we will be considering verses 13 through 15. Now, I know what you might be thinking as well after having just read this. They seem like they are very different verses. There's a different setting, different people, different locations. And it may be difficult to see how these two separate instances, one of which is halfway through an entire section, the other one is its own section, how they could fit under one sermon, under one theme, may seem a bit forced. But to help us understand this, we need to remember a couple of things. We need to remember that Israel at this time is pausing for a little bit after having just crossed the Jordan River. And so the setting is still the same in many ways. And we need to remember one of the purposes of this book, that all of these historical characters and events are teaching us spiritual lessons for our Christian lives here today. And so when we consider these things, we see that they are still very connected, very relevant for us to be considered under one head. Israel was pausing here, doing things in grateful response to circumcision and the Passover feast, in grateful response to the command of their gracious, delivering God. And it's significant that this happens before they engaged in their first battle, Jericho. all of these things that are here, that are happening before they go and take on Jericho, designed to help them be properly prepared for the Lord's battles. That is the idea here. It's not just for the Lord's battle here at Jericho, but for the whole conquest of the land of Canaan. Certain principles that they were to bear in mind as they were going forward. And so there are lessons for us as we are still and constantly and continually engaged in our spiritual conflicts. So the first thing that will help us in preparing for battle, we note in our text, is trusting His providence. Trusting His providence. That's the first thing to help us prepare for battle. Now, it is helpful for us to dip back a bit into the previous verses to show this, how these things are teaching us to trust in His providence. For example, the act of circumcision that went on before, it seems to the eyes of flesh and to all human wisdom to be counterintuitive that the minute they get into a place where they know there will be fighting, is to then circumcise your whole fighting force. It goes against all common sense to weaken your own soldiers right before battle. This is the very same strategy that Jacob's sons used against the Amalekites in order to slaughter them. And now here God is telling them to circumcise. You would not want to incapacitate your soldiers before sending them into battle. Nor would you want to give the enemy the time to make last-minute preparations while you heal. And there are similar things that can be said about the Passover feast. Sitting down, it seems a bit like a premature celebration. But God is very intentional in having them do this at this time, because they were being taught about the most important thing in preparing. The most important thing is that they must be adequately prepared spiritually before they were engaged in the Lord's conquest. They were to be united to Him and to His army and be taken up into His purposes. It was necessary for them not to go to the gym and go work out. It was not necessary for them to do all of those things first and foremost, but it was necessary for them to deal with sinful flesh. It was necessary for them to commune with God through the blood. Those things took precedence. And these two things, circumcision and the Passover feast, were acts which directed their faith to their Redeemer, who never needed and depended on their strength in the first place. The whole point of Him saving them was to display His own strength, not theirs. So He doesn't need them to be physically fit, but He wants them to be spiritually fit, which means depending and trusting in Him and in His ways, even though at times it may not make sense. And so it reminded them to trust that it is the Lord, out of His grace, who ultimately is with them and fights for them. And that's the same lesson for us. When we consider that, we go forth, we can't fight our battles in our own strength. Now, I know we try. We may try. And see, what happens is that we might see some outward results when we go forth in our own strength. People can be very disciplined about some things. But without that circumcision of heart and the fellowship with God through the blood of the Lamb, it is no true spiritual victory. And you're left with nothing but moralism. And you will be nothing but a whitewashed tomb. So this must take precedence. This is what 1 Timothy 6 verse 12 calls the good fight of faith. Faith is the necessary aspect. Faith is something that always has to do with Christ. He is our object of faith. It looks up to Him, but Christ also is the sustainer and the strengthener of our faith. And faith also has to do with trust in Christ. To know that He is the one who is the strong man, stronger than you and me, stronger than the strong man, I should say, as Matthew puts it. But this trust is the leaning of the whole weight of your soul into Him and into His strength, so that even while you fight, you trust in Him, not in your own resources. That's the same lesson in the manna. Those things being taught there is being taught in the manna in verses 11 and 12. That was actually being taught them much, much longer before that, for 40 years. Every day, they ate this miraculous food that appeared before them. Now, if you were to eat the same thing every day for 40 years, I'm sure that you would get sick of it. But considering where Israel was in the wilderness, there was nothing else. And so not only was that their only source of food directly from the hand of God, who made it appear every morning, every day, they grew dependent on it. And that was part of the point of God giving it to them. It was to teach them dependence on the Lord for their daily bread. And they were commanded not to hoard up the day's manna for tomorrow, but teaching them to trust in God that He will provide what you need for the day, every day. If you were to store it, to hoard it up, to collect it for the next day, I was saying, I don't really trust that God will have this manna here for me tomorrow. It's distrust in God. And so God was giving to them this visible, miraculous display to them that He will provide for them. He will be there with them. He will sustain them through their wilderness wanderings for 40 years. But here on the eve of this massive campaign, which they cannot do without the Lord's presence and providence, the manna stops. Now, what was going on? What happened? Did the Lord leave them? Is He not going to provide for them anymore? Is this what He was telling them? Well, the answer is, of course not. He was still going to be there. He was still going to provide for them. But this is a period of transition. A transition from the extraordinary to the ordinary. They were now going to eat normal stuff produced through normal ways, but it was still the Lord providing for them. And so for Israel then, from their perspective, it was a transition from lesser to greater exercises of faith and trust in God. Paul in the New Testament says that we walk by faith and not by sight. And so when we look at this miracle, there's that little bit of sight that the eyes of flesh can see, this supernatural, miraculous aspect of manna makes it plainly evident to their eyes of flesh that this is of God. God is doing that. It would take the eyes of faith to see that He is still just as much there in the ordinary, the familiar, the things that we might take for granted, the normal stuff. This is still very true for us today. and will help us then if we learn from this as they were supposed to learn to help us in our battle. Many people desirous to know that God is with them or that God is with the church in order to motivate them and to embolden them will look for some big thing. Whatever that thing may be, they want to see something special, something out of the ordinary, something that will make it just so plain to them and to everyone else around them that God is here and God is doing some work, and yet forgetting to see that God is always there. He's always there, working in this day-to-day familiar stuff. This is not to disregard those instances where God does a great work. We saw that happen in the Reformation. We saw that happen in subsequent Reformations and many of these times where it was plainly evident that this is of God. But this does not mean that if we don't see it, that God is not providing and fighting for His church. What does Zechariah 4, verse 10 tell us? Don't despise the day of small things. His provision is still in the ordinary. It's still in this normal day-to-day stuff, the things in which the eyes of flesh cannot so easily see that God's hand is in them, nor would the eyes of flesh really be content with it. Things like reading your Bible every day. It's not extraordinary. It's nothing special. It's something that's a regular part of our lives. Something like praying to God. Something like meditating on His truths as you go through the grocery store on this random average Tuesday afternoon. Like coming to the same church week by week to hear the same preacher who gives kind of the same outlines to worship with the same people. This is normal for us. It's nothing impressive. It's not flashy. But the eyes of faith acknowledge that God is just as much here in these things as He is in the grand displays of His power. And what better way than to prepare us for our daily battles than to acknowledge and trust that God is there in all things, every day, all day, in all of the ordinary things. When we lay hold of this, we will develop a keener eye to see Him in more than just the extraordinary. This is what the Puritans and many reformers would call living coram Deo, before the face of God. To know and to see Him, and that He is there in awareness of the fact that He is everywhere present and involved in all of the things. That will certainly then give to us confidence, knowing that He is there with us wherever we go. The captain of the Lord's host is with you wherever you go. That's the second thing necessary for us to prepare for battle. Not only to be aware, but to meet with that captain. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the first things to note about verses 13 through 15 here of our text. We can't get into all of the biblical, theological details and the exegetical details here, but just consider that title, Captain of the Lord's Host. Consider that worship being received. Consider Joshua calling this captain Lord and that he is his servant. And consider the command to take off his sandals, which is exactly what happened with Moses at the burning bush. All of this makes it clear that Joshua was not meeting with any mere man. He was meeting with the Almighty. This is what theologians call a Christophany. Christophany is basically an appearing of the Son of God, a pre-incarnate appearing of the Son of God, where he appears in a visible way to his servants. Now they may see him. And sometimes for encouragement at critical moments. But he didn't take on that flesh until Bethlehem. But nevertheless, he came in a way that was tangible to the senses, and Joshua met with his captain before going to war, before going to battle. And how good of it is for us to take heed to this, to meet with the captain before we ourselves go to battle. This is the best way to prepare for battle, is to meet with the captain. Meet with Christ Jesus himself, the captain of our salvation. Meet with him through faith and repentance in his word. Meet with him in faith and repentance in prayer. It is so necessary to meet with the captain before going into battle, because you're not just going to rush headlong into a fight without receiving orders from the captain, without receiving a word from the captain, without receiving the armor from the captain, without receiving a sword from the captain. You need to meet with him often. Meet with him early. Meet with him knowing that he already has his own sword drawn. If we then, in confidence and humility, in faith, meet with Christ like this, then we are meeting with the Almighty who has command of these heavenly legions. Now consider that. How prepared we will be for battle if we meet with the Christ knowing who he is, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the only potentate who alone has immortality and everlasting power. If you have the confidence in the humility, and we do so in the regular stuff every day, who will you fear? Who will you fear? Go before the Almighty, the confidence. Go before God, the Creator of heaven and earth, with a confidence in Christ Jesus our Lord. You will not fear 1,000 foes. Only then can we be strong and of good courage. But also, a captain's answer to Joshua's question is quite telling. Joshua asked him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" No. Seems kind of confusing. And this answer, no, is to both parts of the question. Grammatically speaking, are you for our adversaries? No. Okay, that sounds well and good already. Great. He's not for our adversaries. Are you for us? No. That does not sound very comforting. And doesn't that contradict what we are told elsewhere, say in Romans 8:31, which we've read for our assurance of pardon, or it comes after our assurance of pardon, rather. God is for us. Who could be against us? Well, there it says God is for us, and here grammatically saying, it's saying he's neither for us or against us. Well, it is no contradiction here. Let us explain here what this captain means. It is a teaching moment for Joshua. God is reminding Joshua who the real captain is. God is not in Joshua's plan. The conquest of Canaan is not Israel's big idea, and God happened to get on board with it, and he's now their pet deity to help them to accomplish whatever they want. Rather, Joshua is involved in God's plan. He was taken up into it and made to be a part of his purposes. God is not for him as some partisan crony or some pawn in Joshua's hand to help him complete his own goals in this. Joshua is in God's hands as God's instrument to accomplish God's goals, to glorify God's grace. That's what he's being taught here. And so it is not for God to be for him in the terms of to get on board with Joshua and whatever is going on with him, but it is for Joshua to get on board with God. It is for Joshua to bow the knee in humble worship. Joshua needs to confess and acknowledge the fact that he is but a servant. Joshua needs to recognize that every square inch of this land is holy because it is God's. And he did. And Joshua did so. And it is for us also. So bear that truth in mind when we read Romans 8:31 again. That God is for us doesn't mean that God just wants you to be happy in whatever way you think happiness is. It does not mean that God is your biggest cheerleader or he's going to get behind all of your agendas. It means that he's included us in his plan to glorify his grace and love in Christ Jesus and has made all things subservient to that, including you. So it is for us then to bow the knee in worshipful submission to him. It is for us to have a humble heart that we are made to be instruments to glorify his grace. It is for us to seek his glory in all things as his servant. It is for us to see that in the everyday things, the point is not for your comfort, for your honor, for your wants. The point is his glory, his name, his honor. For all of it is his. By grace, we are taken up into that through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are made to be the beneficiaries, those who will inherit eternal life by grace. And all things will work to that end. Even the day-to-day ordinary stuff. This will help us to be properly prepared for battle in the day-to-day ordinary stuff. You need to know what the goal is before you fight. You need to know what you're fighting for before you fight. You're not going to not only rush headlong without receiving orders from the captain, but you need to be able to know who it is you will be fighting for and what it is you will be fighting for. You cannot have an army and a bunch of soldiers going this way and that way and the other way. It's going to be chaos. You need to have the right goal in mind. And fight for his glory. Fight for his honor. And that will prepare you for battle. And so if you really want to be prepared, then not only do we need to trust in his providence, in the fact that even though there are going to be things in our life that do not make sense to us all the time as to why we need to be going through this or why it is we are going through this, nevertheless, God is there. And we need to trust in His providence. If we want to be prepared for battle, you need to meet with Christ. You need to meet with Him in true faith and repentance. You need to do so in the grace of the Holy Spirit. You need to meet with the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ of your own imagination. You need to do so on your face, bowing before Him in true spiritual worship. You need to do so with the heart every day, all day. Are you prepared for battle? Are you one who trusts in God? Are you one who has met with Christ? Are you one who continually meets with Christ? Are you one who is a worshiper of Christ, a servant in true faith? These are our battle plans. This is the way in which God would have us to fight as His people. These spiritual things take the precedence. To be in His Son, to trust in His strength, and to go forth in the strength of His might. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the grace that has given to us all things. And we ask for the grace to heed the word, that then we may listen to what it is You have to say to us, and that by Your Spirit we may then follow through with it out of Your grace. And so we ask that in our fight and in our daily walk and even in the small things, we would do so for Your glory. And that through us, the world may see that Your name is holy. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.